there's a scary statistic out there regarding second and third generation Christians. Second and third generation Christians being defined as, you know, the first generation Christian would be an adult that in their adulthood, having lived a life before Christ, got saved in adulthood. So that would be a first generation Christian. A second generation Christian would be those that were born to first generation Christians. And the statistic says that the majority of those that are born to first generation Christians will come to a saving knowledge of Christ and be transformed by the gospel. The statistic for third generation Christians, so that is those that are born to second generation Christians. So they are two generations removed from their grandparents who came to a saving knowledge of Christ, had an adult life that they were transformed and rescued out of. The vast majority of third generation Christians will walk away. They will walk away from their faith, they will walk away from the church, they will never come back. That is sobering for me, considering my little ones are third generation Christians. Something happens when we are removed from the transforming power of God. See, I grew up knowing about how Christ impacted, transformed, and changed the lives of my parents. I know their story. I know what they were saved out of. I know what they were rescued from, and that impacted me in a deep way. But somehow, when that third generation comes along, when they are not subject to that transforming power of the gospel for whatever reason, it is hurting that generation. We have an amazing story of transformation for you this morning. Todd Wells has been working for the last couple of weeks through the next chapter in our series of Acts, and he's going to be talking about the transformation, about the conversion of Paul, and he's going to share with you his own transformation story. And it is powerful, and it is exciting to see what God is willing to do, what lengths he's willing to go to use something out of us, and not because we deserve it, not because there's anything special about us, but just because he chooses to use us as part of his story. There's a quote in a Don Miller book that I just clung to, that we are all trees in a story about a forest. Let's hear the story of Todd. One tree in a story about a forest.
As I was going through my notes and getting ready for this last night, I was like, oh no, I could like feel this, the scratchiness, the soreness in my throat. And I was like, I'll try to rest up. And then I woke up this morning, and I was like, oh man, it's still there. And then I looked outside, and I was like, oh great, you know, like who's even going to be here to hear this morning? But I saw the forecast. It's supposed to be 50 degrees tomorrow. So praise the Lord. You know, I don't even know, but I'm thankful for whoever put that 5-0 up on that forecast. It gives me some hope. Have you ever reflected, you know, looked back kind of at where you're at in life and looked at where you are as opposed to where you've been? Maybe wondered, how in the world did I make it this far? I find myself doing that quite often, thinking about how I got from where I was to here. I didn't grow up in the church. I grew up in a house that was filled with anger and alcohol. I grew up as the least favorite of my parents' two children. I have a younger sister, and she was heavily favored more than me. Things came easier to me. I got better grades in school. I had a better circle of friends. But I was told I was showing off. I was told I was bragging. I was just trying to get my parents' attention. I was trying to get their affection. As I mentioned, my house was filled with anger, and the reason for that is my father was either drunk or always drinking. My mother went through these long seasons, these long bouts of alcoholism too. My dad's idea of bonding with me was drinking with me. He told me it was teaching me how to be a man, even at the age of around 14. Alcohol led me on to smoking marijuana, and that became my thing. I managed to make honor roll, you know, some of high school. I graduated, even though I was getting high before, during, and after school. And I wanted to go to college, but my passion for partying took first place in my life. That's all I did. Experiment with drugs to escape the realities of all the mess that I had to deal with at home, that things just weren't what I thought they were going to turn out to be. When my sister was 16, she got pregnant, and she took off to Florida to be with the baby's dad. My parents followed after her. They pretty much told me good luck and goodbye. I'd always been close to my grandparents, especially my great-grandmother. You know, I could tell her anything. We could talk about whatever. But she could tell I was changing. I wasn't that little boy that she had known growing up. My head was just in the clouds. I wasn't thinking straight. At that time, I was living in this little shack in the middle of the woods, and I mean literally this little shack in the middle of the woods. It was like a small two-story doghouse, and I'm not exaggerating by any means. Partying had consumed me. It had consumed me. It was all I thought about, and I started to get depressed. About 6 months went by, and I contacted my parents, and I was like, can I come down there? You know, can I head down that way, maybe stay with you guys for just a little bit until I can get my own place? And they were like, yeah, you know, you can come down here. So I moved down to Orlando, Florida. I stayed with them for about a week or two, and it seemed like a lifetime, but that's really all I could take because things were bad. I mean, things were bad. So I stayed with them for about a week or two. I got my own place. I got my own apartment, and I tried to sober up. I really did try to sober up. But I was like a magnet for drugs. I mean, I was like this magnet for drugs. They just gravitated toward me. I couldn't get away from them. And the drugs I came across down there were so much more potent than what they were in New York. And they were cheaper. And that was a bad combination for me. I knew I was heading in the wrong direction, but I didn't care. My lifestyle was getting the best of me, and I started thinking about suicide. Instead, I thought I'd give it one more try, and I decided to enroll in college. So I literally sold or pawned off everything I owned, except some clothing. And I enrolled at school at Daytona Beach. Now, it's probably not the best decision, but they did have the program I was interested in. So I sold off all my stuff. I went to school at Daytona Beach. Again, I tried to sober myself up, but the nightlife just came to me. I mean, it just came to me. I couldn't escape it. I think I stayed clean for almost a month when I was in Daytona. And then it was just full force right back on, and my depression was also right back into full swing. It was worse than it ever had been. I hated life. I absolutely hated my life. I hated what I was doing. I hated partying all night, but I did it anyways. I kept doing it anyways. I lived recklessly. I had no rules. I thought about ending my life a lot. I thought about all the different ways that I could do it. In June of 1999, I left Daytona, and I had to take a bus back here to New York because I didn't have a car anymore. I didn't have a job. I didn't have any money. I didn't have any food. I had nothing except a couple backpacks full of clothes. So I got those, I got some bus fare, and I came back here. I felt like such a loser. I felt like such a loser. Again, I thought a change of scenery would help. Again, I tried to clean myself up. But as I got back here, I got back in touch with some old friends. And in almost no time, I was partying like I had been before I moved to Florida. Then in November of 1999, tragedy struck for me. My great-grandmother died, and I changed. I gave up. She meant everything to me, and now she was gone. I felt like I had nobody. I felt completely alone. About 3 weeks went by, and I was getting worse fast. I was getting much worse than what I let on. I started to think about how messed up my life had been all the time. I really, really wanted to die. I thought I could do nothing right in life. I thought I had no purpose in life. One night, I went out to a bar with some friends, and I blacked out, just completely blacked out. On the way home from the bar, I don't know what time it was in the morning, but we're driving home, and they told me this part, because I still don't have any memory of it. We're driving home, and I told them I was going to die that night. And 60-ish or so miles an hour, I tried to climb out of the car. And they held me in until the car was stopped. And when the car was stopped, I got out. And I fought two of my friends in a cornfield until the police came, because one of the neighbors had called the cops because of, you know, all that was going on at whatever time in the morning it was. They said I took my wallet out and I threw it in the woods and told them I wasn't going to exist after that night. And the only memory I have of that, I have just this one little glimpse of that evening where I'm like walking down this road and these headlights are behind me and I just got these tears flowing down my face. The next morning I woke up and I had no clue what had happened. But I was sore and I had blood on me. And I was looking for my keys because I wanted to go back to my apartment. I was at my buddy's parents' house, and he was like, yeah, he's like, you're not going anywhere. He's like, you need to talk to my parents. And they were kind of like a second parent, almost more parent-like to me sometimes. I love my parents, though, now. Don't think I don't. I love my parents now. But I went up, and I talked to them for a couple of hours, and they're like, Todd, they're like, how did you get like this, you know? How did your life get this way? How did you get so depressed? And they suggested that I go and talk to a professional psychologist. So I made an appointment, but I never kept it. At this point, I was seriously going crazy. I mean, I was seriously going crazy. I told my friend's mom that I felt like I had a demon inside of me because I kind of wanted to live, but not the way I had been. But I didn't know any other way. And there was this battle going on in my head, and it was just a nonstop fight. One side was telling me, and it literally was a struggle, one side was telling me to just end it, to just die, because I had nothing, no purpose, nothing of use to offer this world, to just end it. But then there was this other little glimmer of hope saying, no, you've got more to live for. But then this other side was like, no, you don't. Just kill yourself. And I'm fighting this internal struggle. I'm going crazy in my head. I mean, I'm really going crazy. At that same time, for the first time in my entire life, I wanted to be in church. I wanted to go to church. Now, I had no church experience growing up. I didn't know anything about church. I didn't know anything about God. I didn't know anything about Jesus. To me, Jesus was just another swear word. You know, that was it. That was it. But something was telling me that I had to be there. I went to high school in Hannibal, and I knew that in Hannibal there was this little church across the street from the high school, so I went out there, and I was hoping to talk to somebody, but as I went in, the church, it was like midweek, I think it was a Friday, as I've got like some old notes that I wrote down. I went in, and there was nobody there, so I sat down, and I just started talking to God, and I was like, God, I was like, I need help, man. I'm like, things are messed up, like, things are bad, and I'm talking to God, and then the priest from the church, he walked in. And I spoke to him for a little bit, and he gave me like some literature. He gave me some prayers to pray and to say, and then he was like, "Can I have a ride to the post office?" And I was like, "Sure." And that conversation it didn't help. It wasn't what I needed. But we walked out to my car, and I'm like kicking cigarette wrappers under the seat, and you know, trying to give him like a cleaner appearance of me, but it was not a good appearance of me. Trust me. I went back and I spoke to one of my friends who's an atheist. he wasn't, is an atheist to this day. He was like my best friend growing up. It's amazing how you can see all of this and he still just doesn't trust God. But he, I told him, I said, I got to do something that involves the church. And I don't know what it is. I said, but something's telling me I got to do something that involves the church. And he's like, well, I work with a guy who goes to church. You know, he says he's a Christian. So I'm going to get you in touch with him. So he gave me his number. I called him up. And I spoke to this man on the phone. And I'm like, these are like all the things I've been dealing with and going through. This is how I'm feeling. And he just flat out told me. He said, Jesus is the Son of God. And he died so your sins could be forgiven. He said, it sounds like you're looking for Jesus to come into your life. As soon as he said that, it clicked. As soon as he said that, it clicked. He told me to pray and to ask God to forgive me of my sins and to ask Jesus Christ to come into my life. So I hung up the phone with him, and I went into my bedroom, and I knelt down beside my bed, and I just poured my heart out to the Lord. And I told him all the terrible things that I'd been doing. I was always told growing up it wasn't manly to cry. And that's not true. I shed a lot of tears that day, just crying my heart out to God, begging him, asking him to forgive me for living my life the way I'd been living it. It was December 18th, 1999. I was saved. I could actually feel it. This man who I spoke to on the phone, I met for the first time in person 5 months later. And he gave my buddy a Bible to give to me so I could start reading it. Until then, I'd never read a verse or a sentence of the Bible before in my entire life. So he gave my atheist friend this Bible to give to me. He gives it to me. I start reading it, and I'm like, wow. All these miracles that Jesus did. I'm like reading all these things. And I'm thinking, he still does miracles today. You know, he still does miracles today. I'm so thankful that Jesus still does miracles today. I'm so thankful that he saved me. I can't thank God enough for saving me from where I was heading. This morning, we're going to continue our journey in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at another one of Christ's miracles. It's the conversion of arguably the most influential person in sharing and spreading the gospel and for the cause of growing the church of Jesus Christ. It's such a fascinating story. It's so important. It's so significant that it's retold and recorded three times in the book of Acts. This morning we'll be looking at just the first account. It's in Acts chapter 9. If you have your Bible, please turn there. I'm going to read Acts chapter 9. Verses 1 through 19. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple named at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here am I, Lord. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Beginning in verse 1, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and this gives us the idea of a continuation of Stephen's death back in Acts chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read just three verses from Acts chapter 8. It says, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Back to Acts chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Persecuting Christians had consumed Saul. It consumed him. Now, Saul may not have actually murdered Christians himself, but this statement implies that he hoped by their imprisonment that their sentence would be death. He hated them that much. He hoped that by arresting them, by seizing them, and dragging them off to prison, that maybe by him doing that, it would result in them dying. And Saul wasn't satisfied. He wasn't fulfilled with all that work that he'd done at the church in Jerusalem. It says, so he went to the high priest. In verse 2, he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Due to the great persecution on the church, Jewish believers were scattered. They were scattered. They had to go to different regions. And as they left Jerusalem, they went to these other areas. They were sharing the gospel. They weren't keeping silent. They were sharing Christ. They went to Judea. They went to Samaria. And some went to Damascus. In Damascus, there was a large Jewish population. With this large Jewish population, there was also a number of Jewish synagogues, a place for the Jews to worship. These Jewish believers from Jerusalem would go into these Jewish synagogues to speak to the Jews at Damascus. And what do you think they're telling them? They're telling them all about Christ. They're telling them all about Jesus. The Messiah has come. He lived. He died. He rose again. They're telling them why they had to flee from Jerusalem. They're telling them why they're in Damascus. Damascus was an important city, too. It was a very important city of that time. It was a commercial center. It was part of what's called the League of Cities. It was part of the main route from Egypt to Mesopotamia. It was an area where travelers and traders would come, and they would disperse to all different directions. Saul knew this. The gospel was there now, and the gospel was spreading from there. Saul, in his zeal for Judaism, he goes to the high priest and he asks for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, what these letters did, these letters would give Saul the authority to go into Damascus. Damascus was about 135 miles from Jerusalem. It would give Saul the authority with these letters to go into Damascus and arrest the ones of the way, to arrest the Christians, to arrest the believers. The Jews who were in Damascus who were spreading this news about Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem. It's interesting that they call them the ones of the way. The way, meaning the way of the Lord, the way of salvation. That's one of the earliest names ascribed to Christians. So Saul, he gets his papers from the chief priests. He gets his group, his little entourage together, and he sets out for Damascus. Verse 3 says, now on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Acts 22:6 tells us that it was about noon when this great light from heaven flashed around him. An intensely bright light described in Acts 26:13 as being brighter than the sun. Now, it wasn't this morning, but a couple days ago, my kids were with me in our van, and the sun was out, and they were like covering their eyes, like, Dad, what's that? You know, after months of seamlessly gray skies. And I was like, it's all right, kids, it's just the sun, you know, you'll see it again soon. But the sunshine was just so bright that, it, you know, it was like blinding them. Saul here is walking midday in the Middle East. And this light is so bright, it's so intense, that it drops him to the ground. The other accounts of this story in Acts, it tell us that in this supernatural light, Saul saw the glorified Jesus. That this wasn't just a bright light. This was Christ appearing before Saul. It says, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Saul, now on the ground, he hears this voice, and this voice is aimed directly at him. Saul just saw Jesus in this light. Now he hears from Jesus through this voice, and the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? At this point, I'm not certain that Saul knew it was Jesus who was calling to him, just based on his response in verse 5. But Saul certainly knew that this was some divine being calling out to him. And there's emotion involved with the use of Saul's name twice. There's emotion involved in him saying, Saul, Saul. As I studied for this, what came to my mind was Christ on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not exactly the same here, but just to get the idea, there is emotion involved in the use of Saul's name twice. As if that intense light didn't get Saul's attention, these words certainly would. And look what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? But Saul was persecuting a movement. Saul was persecuting those who belonged to the way. He was persecuting this group of people who were sharing this news, this gospel message, this anti-Judaism movement. He wasn't necessarily persecuting one specific person. So Saul's response in verse 5 is, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And that doesn't necessarily mean by Lord, again, that he knew it was Jesus. He just knew it was some divine type of being. What do you think is going through Saul's mind here? I mean, what do you think Saul is thinking? Saul had such passion for God in his Jewish tradition. Saul thought he was doing what was right by persecuting these Christians. Saul thought that he was doing the will of God by going to Damascus to arrest these Jews. Now he's on his way, and this happens to him. This voice says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? You think he's a little confused? The voice stops him before he can enter Damascus. Saul says, who are you? The voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus says, Saul, it's me. It's Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm the one the Christians are sharing. I'm the one the Christians are preaching about. I'm the one that they're telling others about. By persecuting them, Saul, you're persecuting me. They belong to me. Saul, when you persecute them, you persecute me. In verse 6, God tells Saul, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So now, Saul, it's okay. Now I want you to get up, and I want you to go into Damascus. So God stopped him from entering the city so he could do this to Saul. Now, Saul, get up, rise, and go into the city. Verse 7 says, the men who were traveling with him, they stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. That term, stood speechless, implies that they were shaken with fright. You think? You think so? Yeah, I do. I do. These men, they heard the voice, but they couldn't, or they didn't understand it. These men, we find out, they saw this light, but they didn't see Christ. They just saw this light. They heard this voice, but they didn't understand what it was saying. Why? Well, this message was for Saul. This message was for Saul. Saul understood this voice. Saul saw God in this light. God was personally calling for Saul. Saul, I've seen what you've been doing, and it's enough. It's time to stop. Saul, I've seen all those things that are going on. I've got something else for you. Saul been doing some pretty crummy things. God didn't want him doing that anymore. God had something better for him. This was God's message for Saul. This was God's call to Saul. God had a purpose for him that he hadn't realized yet. In verse 8, it says, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Saul gets up and he opens his eyes, and he opens his eyes, and he can't see. He's blind. He gets up, he opens his eyes up, and it's still dark. He can't see a thing. So the men who are traveling with him, they have to grab him by the hand and guide him into Damascus. I have to believe that's not quite the way that Saul planned on going into Damascus. You know, I think that Saul planned on just charging into the city. I think he was planning on ravaging or just destroying the church and the Christians in Damascus, going into these synagogues where these believers were and dragging off these men and these women and bringing them back to Jerusalem as prisoners. But now he's blind, and he's kind of helpless, kind of hopeless. He's being guided by a hand, by these men that are with him, through the gates of Damascus into the city. For 3 days he was without his sight. The Bible says he didn't eat or drink during that time. This blindness wasn't necessarily a punishment. It wasn't God's way to punish Saul. What it did was it gave Saul time to just soak everything in. Just kind of take it all in. Kind of reflect on everything that had happened. You know, all the way that Saul had been living his life before this. Not what had just happened. And it gave Saul time to pray. And Saul was used to praying. You know, Saul had many prayers that he would say. But Paul wasn't going to say prayers now. Paul was going to pray to God from his heart. He was going to really pray to God, not just repeat words of prayer, but actually talk and pray to God. These 3 days gave Saul time to make things right with the Lord. Verse 10 says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. We're introduced here to this man, Ananias. This is a different Ananias than Ananias in Acts chapter 5 for obvious reasons. This Ananias is a Jewish believer. According to Acts 22:12, he's living in Damascus outside of Jerusalem. And the Lord speaks to him in a vision. The Lord speaks to him in a dream. And I love his answer. I love his answer. It's not hello. It's not yes, God. You know, it's not hey. It's, here I am, Lord. It's a here I am. The Lord says to Ananias, he says, here I am, Lord. There's like an eagerness to it. There's like a readiness. It's like he's just waiting for God. God says to Ananias, he's like, here I am. He's ready to hear what God has to say. The Lord tells him, he says, rise. Go to the street called Straight in verse 11. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. He is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So God gave Saul this vision. Now God's given Ananias this vision, and God tells Ananias that I gave Saul this vision. There's some visions going on here that God gave these people. The Lord tells Ananias to get up. He says, get up and go. Go to the street called Straight, or more literally, Straight Street, which was an actual street and still is an actual street. It's by a different name, which I can't pronounce, and I'm not going to pronounce because it's not really relevant. The Lord tells him to go there. Go to the house of Judas, and you will find a man from Tarsus named Saul. The Lord tells him that Saul is in Judas's house, and he's in there praying. And I've sent him a vision that you're going to go in there, and you're going to lay your hands on him, and he's going to regain his sight. But Saul had quite the reputation. Not a good one. Saul had quite the reputation. Ananias knew who he was. And let's just say Ananias wasn't too crazy about this idea. In fact, I have to believe that Ananias may have been a little scared, maybe a little afraid to do what God wanted him to do now that he found out what it is. You know, just moments ago, Ananias was so eager to listen to God. And now God says, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus. Ananias says to him, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Verse 13, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Ananias knew what Saul had done to the church at Jerusalem. He'd heard the reports. Ananias was so eager to obey until he found out what it was. The text says he heard from many. Word about Saul was spreading. How much evil, how much harm Saul had done to the church, to God's saints at Jerusalem. Saul had a track record of doing bad things to Christians and terrible things to Christians. He was known as a persecutor, you know, an abuser, an oppressor. He hated them. He hated Christians. Ananias says, I've heard of how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. Ananias tells God, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. He's done all that in Jerusalem. He did all that damage to the church in Jerusalem. Now he's come here, and he's got the authority, he's got the permission to do that kind of damage here. And God, you're asking me to go to him. Ananias may be protesting this just a little bit. I mean, this is testing his faith. God, are you sure? Are you sure? But listen to God's response. Verse 15, the Lord says to him, go. Go. He tells Ananias for a second time to go. And then he tells Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. Saul's been chosen by God like an instrument for a specific purpose. God had a purpose for Saul, and it wasn't to beat up on Christians. Even though Saul had been this great persecutor of the church and were directly against Jesus Christ, God tells Ananias, he is my chosen instrument. Just amazing. The Lord tells Ananias, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Ananias, I've chosen Saul to carry my name before the Gentiles, the non-Jews of this world, before kings. He's going to carry my name and share my name before kings. And he's going to carry my name before the children of Israel. The Lord also told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's not going to be easy for Saul. It's not going to be easy. Saul will suffer for my name's sake. He will suffer as my witness and for telling others about me. He's going to be in front of people, and he's going to share me, and they're not going to want to hear it. And they're going to do some pretty bad things to him. They're going to beat him up. They're going to lock him in prison. This persecutor is going to be persecuted. The Lord tells Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Ananias goes. He goes as God told him. And he goes to this street called Straight. And he gets to Judas's house. And can you picture him, you know, standing there? He finds the house, maybe still nervous. Maybe takes a deep breath, you know. All right. Goes in. And he finds Saul praying. And he lays his hand on him. And he says, Brother Saul, it's me. It's Ananias. I'm the one in the vision. I'm the one that Jesus told you about. I've come here so that you may regain your sight. But even better than that, Saul, God has sent me here so that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. God has sent me here so that you may receive his Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then Saul rose and was baptized and taken food, he was strengthened. As soon as his eyes were opened, Saul was baptized. Saul wanted to be baptized. As soon as his eyes were opened, Saul wanted to be identified with the Christians. As soon as his eyes were opened, he wanted to be baptized and identified with these saints, with these ones of the way, with these very ones that he set out to persecute and destroy. As soon as his eyes were opened, he wanted to be identified with Jesus Christ. Saul's life was changed. Then it says he ate and regained his strength. He was baptized before he took food. His eyes are open. He says, I got to get baptized. I belong to Jesus Christ now. I want to do this. Then he ate and was strengthened. Saul went from being this great hindrance to God to a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ. God had something so much bigger and so much better for Saul. And Saul was successful in doing what he was doing. You know, time does not allow us to get into what Saul was doing, but Saul was very successful in what he was doing. But he wasn't doing things the right way. He wasn't doing things God's way, even though he thought he was. So God had to break him down in order to raise him back up. Saul's rock bottom moment, and I can relate to hitting rock bottom. I think it pierced Saul's heart when God said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I had to crush him to hear that. But then Saul went on to carry the name of Jesus Christ. He traveled and told people all over about God. He helped to build God's church. Amazing. When you think about where Saul was and where God brought him. God had something so much more for him than what he knew, than what he thought of. You know, every one of us has a story. We all have a story. But the question is, like, where are you at in that story? You know, like, are you still stuck in the first half of the story that I was referring to earlier, where you're trying to make your way through life without God, kind of wandering aimlessly without real purpose, maybe trying to do things on your own. I said it was December 18th, 1999, when I surrendered everything to Jesus Christ. Well, December 19th of 1999, I went to church for the first time. December 18th was a Saturday. December 19th was a Sunday. The man I spoke to on the phone, he told me that I should go to a Baptist church because he said that they teach sound doctrine from the Bible, and he wasn't real familiar with this area. So I looked in the phone book because in 1999, that's what we did. I got the phone book out, and I'm like thumbing through the churches and the directory, and I'm like, all right. I'm like, Baptist Church is Fulton. I'm like, okay. So I got the address that Sunday morning. I set out, and I thought I found the place, and I went in. And the church was busy, man. I mean, there were people everywhere. And nobody said a word to me. And I'm like walking around. I'm like, this doesn't feel right. Like, I don't know if this is where I'm supposed to be. Like, I don't think this is where God wants me, sort of thing. And I like stumbled over and I found this piece of paper. It was a church bulletin. I didn't even know what that was at this time. And I had the address, and I'm like, oh, that's not the address that I saw in the phone book. So I got back in my car, and I came here, and this was the actual address of the place I was looking for. And the church was much smaller then. You know, the building was still the same size, but the number of people here was much smaller. And there was a man, a dear man, who used to stand out front there named Charlie Bertolini. And when he saw me come in with great enthusiasm, he grabbed my hand and he was like, it's great to see you back. It's been a long time, but I'm so glad you're here. And he's shaking my hand. I had no clue who he was. I don't know who he thought I was, but I didn't care. I felt accepted. I felt welcomed. And I was like, all right. I was like, all right. So I came down. I sat in the third pew. I sat there for years. It was that same morning that I saw this young lady walk up this side. And I thought she was too young for me, but she walked up the side and she was singing in the choir. She later became my wife. And God has blessed me and us with four beautiful children. For a long time, I felt God calling me to ministry. And that's all I want. I mean, that's really all I want to do is to teach and preach God's word. But the timing was never really right. This fall, I'm enrolled to attend Bible College as a full-time student in northeastern Pennsylvania. As I look back, I never could have imagined that. I mean, ever. Those thoughts would have never, ever, ever have crossed my mind that God could take me and do something like that. You know, no way. No way. It was 15 years ago that God reached out to me when I was absolutely broken. I was a drug addict. I was depressed. I was suicidal. I often think back where I was and where I am. Ask God, like, you know, why? I mean, why have you done this? Why are you doing all of this? God had other plans for me. You know, he still does. I might not even know what they are. But he didn't want me living my life the way I was living it. He did not want me ending my life. It's amazing as I get to live life with a purpose now. I get to live life for God. How incredible is that? God gives hope to the hopeless. That's what he does. He gives help to the helpless. The Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save those that are lost. He offers us this wonderful peace that we can't receive anywhere else. You know, the message that Saul was trying to destroy is that Jesus loves you. I don't know where you're at in your story, but just pause and think about that for a moment. Jesus loves you. He passionately loves you. Passionately. He left the glories of heaven. He took on the form of a man. He lived a sinless life on earth. Died a horrible death on the cross. Rose again. And he did all of that because he loves you. The question for Saul was, how long will you persecute me? For me, it was more of a don't end it sort of thing. God had something bigger for Saul. God had something bigger for me. God has something bigger for you. God's trying to get your attention this morning. If you can sense God trying to reach out to you, I just advise you, don't ignore it. Don't run from God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're a God of love, a God we can trust, a God who does give hope to the hopeless. I thank you, God, for the amazing work that you do in our lives. Give us, God, what we don't deserve. You gave us the amazing gift of your Son and the hope of eternal life. I pray, Father, for anyone here, Lord, who may be running from you or trying to do things on their own, that, Lord, they would answer your call. God, they would not run from you, but run to you and experience your amazing grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I would challenge you this week to just think through the way God has transformed your life. Think through the way that he has transformed the lives of those around you. What if Lazarus had never told anybody that Christ raised him from the dead? What if Paul never talked about the transformation that happened to him on Damascus Road? We are given these stories to give God glory and to remind others that they can be a part of his story.